Father in heaven, once again, we ask for your blessing upon your word and by your spirit, Lord. We pray that you would help us to speak and hear your word faithfully. Draw us close to you. Draw us close to your son. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. Jesus goes to Jerusalem in the middle of a seven-day feast of tabernacles, and it takes place in the autumn. That's September, October of our calendar. And in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, it celebrates the Lord leading his people out of the slavery in Egypt and through the wilderness of the promised land. It's called Feast of Booths because in this Exodus, they had to erect temporary shelters for themselves as they moved across the wilderness. And so these would be tents or huts. And there were two main rituals performed during the 7 days. And one of the main rituals was the drawing of water daily. And a priest would use a golden flask, draw water from the pool of Siloam, and the priest would then pour the water into a basin by the altar. Now, what the meaning of this was is, one meaning is kind of obvious. Psalm 114 is one of my favorite psalms. It's a delightful psalm. And what happened, of course, in the wilderness is they didn't have enough water. So what happens is God provided for his people by bringing water out of the rock, as Psalm 114 describes. So that's one obvious meaning. But a second meaning was not as obvious, and it symbolized the Lord pouring out his Holy Spirit, as in Isaiah 12, 3 to 4. It's the meaning that Jesus, at the end of the feast, in John 7, 37, gave for this feast. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, he said this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So when Jesus is glorified, when he's crucified on the cross, when he's buried and he's raised again from the dead, salvation was accomplished for his people. And to them, he gives the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus said is being pictured here. And he uses the opportunity of this Feast of Tabernacles to rise up and make this declaration. The other ritual was the lighting of huge oil lamps in the court of women of the temple, one of the larger courts of the temple. And they would light four large oil lamps. There's a bit of speculation about what they looked like. A couple of reports say that the lamps were like 75 feet high, and they resembled the menorah, the seven candlesticks in the menorah, and when they were lit, it was said that the light could be seen throughout Jerusalem, the city. And one obvious meaning for this was thanksgiving for the pillar of the cloud, the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness again. And what the people were commanded to do was to follow that pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And it guided them day and night. So that's the obvious meaning for the Exodus. But another obvious interpretation was that the light represented the Lord, because God reveals himself as light. Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And in several psalms, the Lord, Jehovah, is described in terms of light. In the New Testament, James 1:17, I think will be familiar. John, 1 John 1:5 is familiar to many of us. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But the interesting part is, again, Jesus is going to use this opportunity, this time, to make another declaration about himself. Isaiah prophesies that the Lord's servant, his Messiah, what will he be like? And in Isaiah 9:2, it says, "In the latter time, the Lord, he has made the glorious way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, of them the light has shone. The Lord will say to this Messiah, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And if you remember, when Jesus was first brought into the temple by Mary and his father to be dedicated at the temple, there was an old man there, Simeon, who had waited for years and years and years with his own eyes to see this child. And when Jesus is brought in, Simeon immediately recognizes the child. And Simeon declares that this is the child that was made to be light for his people, light not only for his people, but also for the Gentiles. So Jesus attends the Feast of the Tabernacles, but he goes there to teach. And he points out that the rituals, both the drawing of the water, but also the lighting of that lamp and the light that permeates the city, those rituals all point to him. And so God is light, and he, Jesus, is the light of the world. The Messiah is the light for the nations. Jesus is the light, not just for Israel, but for the nations, for the whole world. So the Lord's salvation will reach to the end of the earth. And from those who believe in him will come living water, it says. I'm spending some time on this because I think it's quite wonderful to see how Jesus takes these rituals that have been around for thousands, 1,300 years, and then what he points to is these rituals point to him. A lot of times when we're preaching, we talk about application of the message, and so we're very much intent upon when we preach. Maybe not so much me, but we're very much intent on saying, how do you apply this to your life? How does this improve your prayer life? How does it improve your family life? How does this do this or do that? What do you have to do to make things better for yourself spiritually, your family, and those around you? But one of the applications of Scripture that we sometimes forget about is it's not really about us. It's not really about what we do. It's about looking away at Jesus. I think we are, when Ian Hamilton was preaching here last week, one of the really fascinating points he made was we often take the verse and say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's so essential. But he pointed out that, well, if you translate it more literally, it's looking away, looking at Jesus, away from ourselves and to Jesus Christ. And it's a way of looking at Jesus and hungering and thirsting for him. And maybe that's something that's missing from our lives, that we don't actually hunger and thirst for our Savior. We see it as a kind of religious practice or religious idea or ideal. But it's so much more. It's personal. If you look away at Jesus, you'll see that he is the light of the world. And by that light, we see light. And if you don't get that, and if there is no hunger and thirst in your life for the Savior, whatever other application you might make out of this, it doesn't count for much. So the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of the Jews at the time of this festival intensifies, and Jesus himself makes the issue personal. The disagreement is not about religious ideas, not really. It's not about religious doctrine. At least on the surface, it's about Jesus and who he is. And he says that he is the light of the world, and if we follow him, we will not walk in darkness. So when he says something like that, it means at least these three things. Number one, it means that we are in darkness. Number two, without him, we will remain in darkness. And number three, if we do not want to walk in darkness, then we must follow him. Now, when we talk about darkness, you know, what does that mean? I found it hard to define darkness because darkness is the absence of light. And so, you know, how do you define it? And actually, what you might think about darkness, is the opposite of light. And in Scripture, when you look at what light means, it means life, John 1:4. Light means God himself, 1 John 1:5. It means a holy and righteous life. It means the presence of God and his salvation. It's the power of God and the salvation of God. It's the word of God. It's knowledge, it's wisdom, it's understanding, the gifts of God. And that which produces all that is good, right, and true is as described as light. So if you say, well, if you're walking in darkness, what do you mean? Well, just take away all those good things, and you're walking in darkness. And in a way, the Pharisees understood what Jesus was saying. And that's why their first after he makes these statements, one of their first accusations they make is, you are bearing witness about yourself. That's in 8:13, John 8:13. And actually, you know, they're right. Yes, he is. Jesus is bearing witness about himself. But they're trying to use the law to deny Jesus' claim. Their second accusation kind of goes off course. Perhaps they could say that his testimony wouldn't stand up in court. And what they're referring to is, in Mosaic law, in order for an accusation to stand up in court, you needed at least two witnesses. And they're saying Christ wasn't, he was talking about himself. Where are the witnesses? And so Jesus' claim is twofold. And this is also what's fascinating about this passage. They're talking about the procedure of the court, of how to make a judgment based on some witnesses. And Jesus is talking about himself. He's talking about firsthand knowledge he has of himself, who he is. And Jesus' claim is, I know where I came from, and you don't. His other claim is, he knows where he's going, and they don't. And so all along the way, Jesus has been openly revealing his relationship to God, his Father. The Father has sent Jesus, and Jesus has come completely in accord with the Father to make known the Father and the will of the Father. And he's been very clear about this over and over again. They don't know the Father. His critics don't know the Father. And their question, where is your Father, only supports Jesus' claims. Jesus says, I know these things. I am he. I am the one who has come from heaven, the one who is in complete agreement with the Father, the one who is revealing the Father's will. He says, you don't know him. They have no clue. And so their question is, well, you know, when he talks about this, well, who is your Father? Where's your Father? The question that they ask show that they're, in a sense, not really serious about understanding what Jesus is saying. They're playing with religious ideas as if Jesus were playing some kind of religious game with them. But Jesus is speaking out from who he is, and so he's being truthful. He's saying, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Chapter 8, verse 19. One of the implications of what Jesus is saying is this, and it's expressed very well by Martin Luther. If you ask the question, do you want to know God, which is in philosophy or religion or in our daily lives, actually, people say they want to know God. They want to know who God is. And what Luther said was, Christ does not show us the Father as I request. Rather, the Father shows Christ to us. Christ says, I will reverse the word and make it read. The Father points you to me. He shows you Christ. He testifies of me. You must heed him and observe my words and my testimony. This is from Luther's sermon on John 8. Verses 19 to 20. Do you want to know God, really? Then if you really want to know God, go to Christ and his word. Then Jesus is going to lead the Pharisees through sin and death and then to the cross in John 8, 21 to 30. So if you take a look at John 8, 21 to 30, which is the previous passage we looked at last week, in 8, 21, he said to them again, it says, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. where I am going, you cannot come. So one of the first things he tells the Pharisees is, and on one hand, it's a very stern warning. He said, I'm going away, you're going to seek me, and you're not going to find me, and you're going to die in your sin. But the gracious thing about it is, so he said to them again. He still preaches to them. He still talks with them. He is still trying to get through to them. Then in 8:21 to 24, he gives the desperation of their condition. How desperate is this? I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, and by the way, there is no he there in the Greek. It's fascinating. He'll say this in 24 and 28. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So in three, he gives a warning three times. If you don't follow me, if you don't follow this light, you will die in your sins. In 8:25, after he says this, now what triggers this? And what we suspect is this. When he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You realize that Jesus is using an expression to say something very powerful. He's using the name of God. So when Moses goes to God, Jehovah, and says, you're sending me out to the people. When I go out to the people, whom shall I say send me? And God says, tell them that I am sent you. I am that I am. It's the idea of this is the self-existent God, and this is the one who sent him. And the Jews would have known, the Hebrews would have known, this word, this expression, I am, not, it's in Greek here, but that expression is the equivalent expression. When he says, I am, he's using the name of God. He's making a claim for who he is. So, after he says this, then comes this serious question. I told you that you would die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In verse 25. So they said to him, who are you? Who are you? And when you think about this, even in evangelicalism, when we talk about Jesus, there's a kind of lightness to it and flippancy. Who, you know, yeah, we know Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's a Savior. He's a Redeemer. But what happens is he's confronted these men with something awesome and full of and wonderful. And so they said to him, who are you? And so rarely do we come and say to Jesus, who are you, Lord? Because we have all these religious answers ready. And a lot of the phrases that we use customarily, when this person is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the one who God says, I turn all judgment over to him. The one who says, the one God says, he gives the power of Jesus to give life to whomever he pleases. Who are you? Who are you? So finally, the question they needed to ask is asked. It's a question we all have to take seriously. And then 8:27 to 29, he graces them with a serious answer. Remember that up till now, Jesus' time had not come. And so often when Jesus was about doing his ministry, he would tell people not to say who he was. But at this time, this is just a little less than a year away from his crucifixion. He graces them with a serious answer, and it's this: who are you? Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do. Who can ever say that? For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Then it says on verse 30, which is where we left off last time, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And I think, I don't know if you did, but when you read that, your heart leapt up and you said, oh, wow, we're making some headway here. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So there's that gleam of hope. And this morning, we continue from there to verses 31 to 59. So if you'd open to those pages. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, the ones who had just believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him. And here's where your heart might take a little dip. So they just said many believed in him. And so Jesus tells them this simple statement, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him. And what they answered him was, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And this is the case very often. I have never taken statistics on this. But sometimes what happens is someone just says, I received Jesus as my Savior. I believe in him. I'm trusting him now. I'm a Christian. And when something comes up that's a little untoward, or something comes up that's not expected or what they were expecting, they'll turn away. They'll say, I didn't think that was in the deal, and walk away from this. So Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What they answered is a kind of reflection of their culture and their religion and what they believe about what they are depending on for redemption. And what they're depending on for their redemption in this case is the blood, is the physical connection between them and Abraham, their ancestor. We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus has made maybe a test of what's a true disciple. And one of the criterion of it is, if you abide in my word, and abide simply means to stay with it, to wait upon it, to continue to trust in it, to believe. And so what happens is, no sooner have they said, we believe, and we don't know how much time has passed by just this one question. And you would think that if Jesus said to you, okay, so you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, you'd think, that's great. I'm sticking with this. But their response was, no, I don't like that. I've never been not free. I'm a descendant of Abraham. And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, and here's the interesting thing here, because I didn't expect this answer from Jesus. What he says is, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Apparently, some of the people who he's speaking to are the ones who either participated or sympathized with those who wanted Jesus dead. And so he said, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So instead of abiding with his word, they've set up their own standard, which is connection to Abraham and blood ancestry with him. They answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you are Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. That little sentence that they're responding, they're answering with him. Some commentators have said they were making a sideways swipe at Jesus, at the fact that his parentage was in question, right? Because of the virgin, he was born of the Virgin Mary. So they were making a little snide comment. So sort of like, we weren't born of sexual immorality, as you might have been. But actually, another very expert commentary said it might simply be a matter of saying to Jesus that we are not idolaters, because in the Hebrew expression, fornication or sexual immorality was a way of saying idolatry. And if you look at the Old Testament, right, so often when the Jews fell into sin by idolatry, God calls them adulterers, right? And so what they mean is we worship the true God. We weren't born of sexual immorality. But in any case, now they say we have one father, even God. So first they say Abraham is our father. Then they say, we have one father, even God. God is our father. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? And he's asking them questions now. Why don't you understand what I'm saying to you? And the answer is, it is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father. And here's where he's not being politic. He's pushing the conflict with the Jews and probably the Pharisees. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And pause here for a second. So there are two qualities of a disciple, of a true disciple, that we can see from all of these passages. One is that there's a love for Jesus and a desire also to abide in his work, in his word, excuse me, what he's saying. Because remember what Peter said about Jesus? Where should we go if we leave you? With you are the words of eternal life. All right. So the qualities of a true disciple are love for Jesus, trusting in him, believing him, and abiding in his words. And Jesus is telling them, I'm telling you the truth. Why don't you believe me? And the answer he's saying is that your father is in Abraham, and your father is in God. Your father is the devil, and you do the desires of your devil. This the desires of the devil, and this is extreme. And also, what Jesus is saying is meant to drive to the heart how much they are not the children of God, and how much they don't trust him, and how much they don't believe in him. And these were the ones just a little while ago who were saying that these are disciples. Whoever is of God hears the words of God, and the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered them, are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon? And the debate is breaking down at this point. So this back and forth is breaking down. And you can hear what's happening is the Jews don't have an answer for him other than, well, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. So they've taken to insulting him. And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. And here's his answer from the heart, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. And he's referring, of course, to his Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, and this is what determines whether or not you are truly a disciple. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And when you say keeps my, when he says keeps my word, basically it's almost a synonym for belief. So when I say these things and you believe me, you're keeping his word. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. And they're setting up an argument here. Jesus has just said, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see death. And the Jews' response is this. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. You see the argument he's making? What you're saying doesn't make any sense. We all know Abraham died. The prophets died. All these men, physically anyway, died. And so you're saying that if anyone keeps your word, he'll never see it. That doesn't make any sense. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? So Jesus has driven them to this point. I want you to notice how consistently Jesus has been through all of this argument and previously in chapter 7, chapter 6, and chapter 5. He's basically saying the same thing over and over again. Notice how Jesus knows that Abraham and the prophets and all these men are not dead. Do you remember the story of the parable, the Sadducees in Luke chapter 20? Sometimes people say that, you know, there's really no concept among the Jews about life after death. And for the Sadducees, there was the idea that there was no resurrection in Luke chapter 20. And so they came up with this ridiculous test case. Do you remember the ridiculous test case? So there was, in Mosaic law, if you had a wife and your brother died, the brother of that man was obligated to marry the wife, to take care of her. And so the Sadducees came to Jesus to test him and to give him a tricky little problem. And what they said was, okay, so this guy died and left his wife, and his brother married this woman. And then he died. And so the brother had to marry the wife. And then he died, and the brother of the brother. And this happened like 7 times, right? This extraordinary test case. And the test they were going to give to Jesus was, so after all the other brothers died, whose wife was she? When she died, whose wife was she? And that's, for the Sadducees, that's a real stumper. But for Jesus, it was fairly simple. He said, "Don't you understand? You're not after death. You're not given in marriage. There is no husband and wife after death." And then he said, because these were the Sadducees, he said to them, "Well, that's because God is the God of what? The living." He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says he's the God of the living. Now, what point was he making from that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died physically a thousand years ago. But in Jesus' expression, what he was saying was, these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets, all these men, are not dead. Spiritually, they're alive. And God is the God of the living. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jesus is answering them in terms of their complaint that, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus gives the killer response. If I glory myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. You say he's your God. So what do you know about him? You have not known him. And Jesus says, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And here's where this response comes up that just is overwhelming. 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Abraham knew of the Messiah. Abraham knew that that day would come 1,000 years ahead. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? How is that possible? And the answer Jesus gives is, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And again, it's that odd expression in Greek, I am. He's taken on the name of God. He's basically telling them, he's telling these Jews that he is God. I was talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses once about, because they don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe in the Trinity. And so the question I have for them is, so what do you know that all those Jews back then didn't know? Because what they did was they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because Jesus had just made a claim that was blasphemy, that he is God. But it says Jesus hid himself and went out to the temple. It wasn't his time yet. And the episode ends there. When you look at this, these set of circumstances and all of these events, what is it that that you see here? What I don't know what you see here, but I'm going to suggest a few things that we... I started out the wrong way. The application. What happens here? And what you're seeing here is the remarkable consistency of Jesus. He's answered the same way every time, time and time again. And what he's declaring is that he comes from the Father, and he's going back to the Father. And when he's going back to the Father, and how he's going back to the Father is in a very, very unusual way. What he says, when I am lifted up. So he's preparing for the time when he is crucified. And that's the way he goes back to the Father. And he goes back to the Father as a sacrifice for our sins, or as the Apostles' Creed tells us, that he was crucified, died, and was buried. And what he's pointing forward to is that he doesn't die and rot in the grave. What he said, what will happen to him when he is lifted up? It's a kind of like a double entendre. It's like a bit of wordplay. So when he's lifted up on the cross to be crucified, it also means he's going to be raised up again. He'll be brought back from the dead. He's lifted up, and after he's brought back to the dead, he will ascend to the right hand of God. He will be lifted up. So this is the picture that's being given to us here. So if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me and who is about to glorify him. We have 6 more chapters to go before we get into that. But this is the picture that's being given to us here. The other thing that we look at when we see this episode is, even in the most difficult, trying circumstance, with all these opponents around him saying things that are sometimes just ignorant and ridiculous, Jesus speaks to them again and again. He doesn't shut them off. In fact, even when he warns people with, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, It is in a way a grace. He's giving them a warning. All right. He's been remarkably consistent in all of this. The other thing about that we're seeing here in terms of this episode is the importance of understanding what it is to be truly a disciple of Christ. It's to focus on Him. That the one who is a disciple of Christ is one who has love for Jesus, one who has a hunger and thirst for Him, and also abides in His Word. In other words, it's a long haul over time. It's not something that's here today and tomorrow. It's not something that lasts for a day or two or a week. It's not a fad. It means we need to be prepared as Christians to go for the long haul. And so what Jesus is pointing to is abiding in His Word. The other thing that wasn't in this section, but we've mentioned before time and time again, is on the one hand a kind of serious warning. On the other hand, it's a wonderful comfort that Jesus is revealing what the will of God is, and He tells us time and time again in different ways that the will of God is that He gives His life for the sheep that God has given Him, that the sheep will hear His voice and answer. And that's a huge assurance. And some people might say, well, that's kind of spooky, isn't it? So yeah, in a way it is. But on the other hand, the idea is that of all the sheep that He has given to Christ, Christ will lose none of them. So this is the four things I would have you to remember about this. I would also say He is warning against false disciples. But the thing that marks the false disciples is no hunger and thirst for Christ, really. And the second thing is not abiding in His Word. Luther is quite wonderful about this. Sometimes you think of Luther as this gruff old German guy, but he's very gentle, he's very kind, and what he says is, so when Christ says believe, believe in him. And Christ is so lovely, why wouldn't you want to believe in Him? Right? So when Christ says, when we read about Christ and we read that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, when we hear Christ say, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He's so inviting. Why wouldn't you want to come? And when we say come to Him, that's the same thing as saying as believe in Him. Right. So there are all these things to consider in this tale. Not this tale, this history of Christ in John chapter 8. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Son. Christ, we thank You because You are such a faithful Son. You are the one who has heard everything that the Father has told You, You have heard. Everything the Father has told You to pass on to us, You have passed on to us. You are kind, You are inviting, You are gentle, You are meek, but You are also quite clear about the danger that we stand in if we hold back from faith. So, Lord, we pray that even as we hear about these things in Your Word, about the promises You make to us that come to us from the Father through You, we pray, Lord, that we would truly trust in You and abide in Your Word. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.